Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Psalm 32, verse 11 says, "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father, you are the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. We together with the rest of your vast creation rejoice in your great power in creating all things out of nothing, and in your mighty strength as you sustain it all with such great love and care. We praise you for your sovereign grace in choosing us to be your adopted children through Jesus Christ, and for your providence which orders all things and works it all together for our good and for your glory. We rest in you by faith and are at peace knowing that we are yours forever and that you have sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Amen. As part of covenant renewal worship each Lord's Day, we confess our sins together. Among other things, this helps keep this pattern of confession and repentance before us, so that in our daily lives we don't become lazy or careless when it comes to sin. Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." A serious warning. Cut off sin before sin overcomes you. Consider these exhortations before confession to be like smelling salts. They are meant to wake you up to the reality of your sin in the presence of a holy God. We want them to be a jolt to your system, keeping you alert so that you are aware of your sins, confess them regularly, receive forgiveness from your gracious God, and remain in good fellowship with Him. Psalm 32:5 says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid." Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we sometimes seek our own interest to the harm of others. Forgive us for being selfish. Teach us to count others more highly than ourselves. Empower us to love one another with brotherly affection so that we learn to bear one another's burdens. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 32:5 continues, "I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Dear saints, the Lord your God is full of compassion and plenteous in mercy. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God. Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. These are God's words. "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray your spirit would enlighten our minds and hearts and wills to hear and obey by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Maybe seated. Paul is continuing on his third missionary journey, and in this section, finishing it up, he has his face set towards Jerusalem. It says, when the uproar had ceased, in verse 1 here, that uproar was the prior riot that had happened in Ephesus at the theater these men were taken there, and Paul wanted to go in there and deliver them, but they prevented him. The uproar finally settles down, and then Paul continues on into Macedonia and down into Greece. But it says before he went that his face was set towards Jerusalem. He's determined that he's going to go there, even though he knows that trouble awaits him. This passage, there's a lot going on, and we could slow down and zoom in on the details, or we could continue our steady march through the book of Acts. It's a big book. We've been in it for a long time, and we want to make our way through it. My goal in preaching is to get you to see the big story, but there's a lot. You have to pick and choose what you're going to focus on. The list of names and places here in this section could keep us busy for a few weeks at least, but let's keep to our course, like Paul with his mind set towards Jerusalem. This moving forward and with a set vision is a good picture of the Christian life. There's a lot going on in our lives. It's easy sometimes to get distracted from the most important things. You could head down needless rabbit trails and miss the main point. In this section, where Eutychus falls asleep while hearing Paul preach, we get another picture of the gospel story and how one ought to respond to it. You might think, read this story and think about Eutychus. Here he is, and the Apostle Paul, the great apostle, this man who has preached everywhere, has had a vision of Jesus and all sorts of other things, done all sorts of miracles. Be eager and wake to hear such a man. What was Eutychus thinking? Why was he so inattentive? You might say, I would die to hear Paul preach. Would you? Or would you die hearing Paul preach? On any given Sunday, we may have a Eutychus in our midst, whether a sleepy saint or one who is dead to the world when it comes to gospel preaching. We'll look at a few different ways to think about Eutychus as we make our way through this passage. We're reminded here at the opening of this that Paul was not run out of town. I mean, he goes on to Macedonia after this riot, but he had already determined to do that. Before the riot happened, he had sent Timothy ahead of him into Greece, and it was his intent to follow them, and then he stayed behind, and then the riot happened, and then it settled down, and now he's moving on to what he intended to do before. And then when he goes there with his fate set towards Jerusalem, he still goes up through Macedonia and then down into Greece. And when he goes through Macedonia, it says he had given them much exhortation, many words. He was preaching again to them, reminding them of the things that they had been taught before. Those areas in Macedonia would have been Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, as you recall, places he's already visited. Some of those places he's written letters to already in the course of his ministry, and we have those letters as Pauline epistles. And so he encourages them again, and then he makes his way down into Greece. His intention was to set sail for Syria from Corinth. So he goes around to Macedonia and comes down into Greece, probably through Athens again and down into Corinth. And he could have sailed directly from there across the Mediterranean to Syrian Antioch, which was his home church, and that from there then to go on to Jerusalem. But the Jews, again, are after him. They set up an ambush, whether to catch him there in Corinth or elsewhere, or maybe even on the ship as he's traveling. He changes his plans and passes back through Macedonia again. And then it says there accompanied him this whole list of men. And we're going to go through some of these men. And if you think about what's happening, where we're at now at this place in the book of Acts, as we've made our way around and thought about the various epistles that Paul has written. And now with this list of men, it's a veritable who's who of the New Testament. I've been really encouraged making my way through Acts this time. I last preached through it in 2001 and 2002. I was had started this church at that time, planted this church. I did the pastoral epistles, then I did Acts. I was working full-time job then and planting a church, and you know, I worked in a job in another town. I was very busy. I didn't have the time to study some of the things that we've been studying as we made our way through the book of Acts. Now it's been so wonderful to do this, and you realize as you make your way through Acts how it ties together really all of the New Testament and helps you see it more clearly. This list of people are connected to most of the New Testament. You think about the time frames of Paul's writing. Recall, we talked about his visits to Galatia, and then even before the Jerusalem Council, he fires off a letter to Galatia. He visits the Thessalonians, and there's trouble there. He writes the letter to the Thessalonians. There's trouble in Corinth after he has spent a long time there. Writes a long epistle to Corinth answering their various questions. Now on this journey, in his third missionary journey, he goes to Corinth for 3 months. From there he writes the book of Romans. And so we have this, it's many years now into his ministry. We have a deep theological treatise. It's not just deep dealing with practical problems, although it is. And then later on, of course, from the prison epistles, after this trip, and he gets arrested, and then makes his way back to Rome and is in prison, writes the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. We have his long stay in Ephesus. And again, that's a more mature letter, if you will, a very detailed theological treatise along with practical working out of how you're to live within the church. So all of these things come together. And then, of course, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, which were also written late by Paul, are here as traveling companions. Timothy becomes the pastor in Ephesus, Titus in Crete, and these are all these companions that are with him. We get Sopater, that's a shortened form of Sosipater, from Corinth. And in Romans, and Paul writes the letter to Romans from there, and he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. So he's traveling with this large group of people. Aristarchus is with him. He lists in this list. He's from Thessalonica. If you recall, he's one of the traveling companions that have been caught by the Ephesians and taken into the theater and threatened and then delivered. He also travels with Paul. Secundus of Thessalonica, we don't know much about other than this brief mention. Gaius of Derbe, he was also the friend of Aristarchus that was taken into the theater and threatened. Also, the book of 3 John was written to the well-beloved Gaius, whom it says John loves in truth. Not only the Pauline epistles, but the 1 John as well mentions this well-beloved, or 3 John, well-beloved Gaius. So it ties in the other apostles as well. Timothy, of course, as I mentioned, was the Ephesian minister, and as Paul says of him, my beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Tychicus is with them. He's the one that delivered the letter later on to the Ephesians, and he also bore the letter to the Colossians along with Onesimus. Onesimus, if you recall, is the slave brought to Christ through Paul, presumably in his ministry in Rome, and then wrote the letter to Philemon, requesting that Onesimus be set free. And then Trophimus is with him also. Pretty soon, Paul finishes up this third missionary journey, makes his way to Jerusalem. When he gets there, the Jews again are out to attack him, and they say that he's taken a Gentile into the temple. He didn't. It was a false report. These Jews that chase him around don't mind false reports. They're trying to start another riot. The person that they accuse him of taking into the temple was, in fact, this Trophimus. Paul also, the writer of Acts mentions, now we sailed from here and we sailed from there. The writer is Luke. Luke is now also with him in this portion of the trip. So if you think about just the compactness of what's going on at this time and how it relates to almost everything in the New Testament, it really behooves us to think about the time frames and when these letters were written and what was going on in the early church. Now when they arrive in Troas, it says on the first day of the week, the disciples came together. That's just a little aside, but we should take note of that. When is the first day of the week? The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. That wasn't historically the day of worship. The historic day of worship was Saturday, the Sabbath. That's in transition. But we're given this mention here. The disciples began to meet on the Lord's Day. And this is, over time, becomes solidified as the Christian Sabbath, and the church switches the day in which they worship and begin to worship solely or primarily on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, if you will. So he is here, Paul is there, and he is ready to head towards Jerusalem on Monday morning after this visit, but he's not anxious to leave, and so he is visiting with them over a long period of time. It goes into the evening. Think about it. This is still a transitionary time. Maybe some of the Christians had started to not work on the Lord's Day in their regular jobs, but Sunday historically was a work day. It was for the Jews as well as the Gentiles didn't practice a particular kind of Sabbath, but the Jews' Sabbath was Saturday, and Sunday was the beginning of the week. You go to work on Sunday morning. So they meet Sunday after work. They're meeting in the evening, and then Paul begins to preach to them late into the night. They're there. They're in the upper chamber. It says there were many lights. We ought to note that. You think about the part of the thing I want you to notice about the Bible is the stories that we get and these little turns that are given to us from time to time. There's now lights in the upper chamber. The gospel has come into the world, into a dark place, and it's lighting it up wherever they go. They're in the upper chamber. In the beginning, they were in the upper chamber at Pentecost, hiding out, essentially, after Jesus died and he rose, and they didn't know it was coming. They're hiding out in the upper room. How does the Spirit come? Fire, light, and then they go out into the world to light up the world. Now they're in the upper chamber, and there's many lights. They're not afraid. They're able to see that Jesus is, in fact, the light of the world. And there's a young man named Eutychus. I don't know if Eutychus is treated very fairly in the Bible or from Bible preachers, and I'm not going to treat him very well either. It says this young man was there and he had fallen into a deep sleep. The terminology here in the original language means something like he was overcome by sleep. So he was sort of maybe trying to stay awake, but he just couldn't stay awake. And as Paul was long in preaching, he sunk down with a deep sleep. He's going down, and he fell down from the third story, and he dies. We don't know exactly what he dies of. Maybe he broke his neck. Maybe the impact killed him, but he's dead. Here's Paul preaching. So great to have the apostle here. Until you preach so long, put us to sleep, and my son fell out the window and died. Not so much of a good occasion now. Paul goes down, embraces him, says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. He's alive. And then he goes back up and starts preaching again. So if anybody keels over, we'll take care of you, and then we'll come back in and finish up the sermon. So he's overcome. He's dead to the world, if you will. And Paul says, well, let's carry on, and finishes preaching. And it says, verse 12, they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. I think that's a great understatement. Imagine somebody dying in your midst and then Paul raises him from the dead. One, the sorrow and grief of the tragic event, and then the joy of it also as he's revived and brought back to life. After this incident, Paul goes on and again he's making his way. The disciples that were with him sail away, and Paul walks. It says they sail to Assos, but Paul walks. This is a long walk. It doesn't say that anybody went with him. That's interesting. These big events, Paul must be exhausted by it all. He has a tremendous amount of energy, staying up all night and then walking on. It's listed as 21 miles. I looked, there's modern day trips where you can take this journey that Paul took, and they're about 30 miles. They do it in 3 days. Presumably, Paul left. We don't have any mentions of where he has stopped. And he wants to contemplate and be close to the Lord. It's similar to the sorts of things you see in Jesus. At times, he just wants to go and be alone and be with his Father. And we have Paul doing that same sort of thing here. Of course, Pentecost is a significant event to be in Jerusalem. We had the Spirit coming at Pentecost prior, thousands of people gathered there, great opportunity to visit with the saints there in Jerusalem and the leaders, as well as to preach the gospel both to Jew and Gentile who gather in the city. Many Gentiles are God-fearers that we saw even at the beginning of the book of Acts. So a lot going on here. I want to focus on this story of Eutychus, and thinking about just how the Bible works, and story and stories in general. Last week, we had the long story about the riot at Ephesus. It marked a major change in the course of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. It didn't, because nothing much seemed to happen as a result. It didn't seem to deserve such space. But it was given that space by Luke, by the Holy Spirit. And so we should think, why? What is the import? Well, we saw that the gospel, the kingdom of God, is now a threat to the world. It's a threat to the Gentile world. and they since go to battle with it, but the world loses and the gospel wins. And that's part of what we're seeing. The world was being invaded by Christ, and this meant the cultures were being brought under the feet of Jesus. That's part of what we should have got out of that story. In this section, we get a long narrative about one particular visit of Paul in Troas. Luke means for us to pay attention to the story like a parable and glean the meaning. The Bible speaks to us in glorious doctrinal language in many places. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the first three chapters of Ephesians, highly doctrinal. We have the book of Romans. We're thankful for this teaching, and we must learn this doctrine and study to be approved. The Bible speaks to us in another way also. It speaks to us in story. The Bible itself is a wonderful story of God dealing with man and all the events that transpire to conspire to bring about God's great redemptive plan. We get lasting pictures of unfaithfulness in Eve eating from the tree, Cain murdering his brother, profane Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of soup, the frogs of judgment on Pharaoh, the parting of the Red Sea, the Spirit descending on Christ. It's not unfaithfulness here, faithfulness and glory of God like a dove. The tongues of fire lighting on the disciples at the day of Pentecost. Paul chased around the Mediterranean and Eutychus falling from a window and being killed. These aren't just pictures, but contain truth that is even greater than the story, if you will. It's part of the bigger, broader story that God is telling. And unless we understand story in general, we have a difficult time actually understanding our Bibles. And this is why we should love stories. Our homes should be filled with stories and books of stories and lots of fiction as well. You know, I've often run into Christians that they never have read anything but a theology book. And some of those same Christians actually don't understand the Bible very well, partly because of that. Our children should be able to see the reality and truth exhibited through story. Otherwise, they can't rightly understand life or even their own Bibles. Jesus taught in parables, stories, where the meaning and wisdom were not always evident. Meaning was there, and it was profound, but even his closest friends were sometimes scratching their heads, wondering what he was talking about. Sometimes he explained it to them. Sometimes he didn't. I say all of this so that we can learn to look at the Bible with new eyes. We should not spiritualize everything and pull things from the text that are not really there, but we should be careful to see what God wants us to see when it's right there in front of us. This is true with the story concerning Eutychus. He's a young man, a teenager, and he has every intention of listening to the imminent apostle. At least we assume he did. I'm not making any statement about his actual spiritual condition. He's a type, he's a symbol. He may have been regenerate and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, but what happened to him is an example and a warning to us, and we should take heed and learn. Eutychus seemed to have every intention of staying awake. That's part of what we get in the text, that he was overcome. He was overcome by sleep. He was trying to fight it, but he was overcome. He was sitting before the Word of God, striving to hear. He even sits near the window, perhaps to get some fresh air. Have you ever done that? You're driving, it's late at night, you're asleep, you're tired in your car. What do? You roll down the window. I know, I stick my head out the window, try to get some air, wake myself up. But his nature overcomes him. It was late, above midnight, we're told, and even with the bright lights in the room and the greatest truths to hear, he was not able to hear. He's like a dead man walking, and in fact ends up being a dead man. My sermon title here is Dead to the World. There's various ways to be dead to the world. I don't know if you young people use that phrase anymore, but we used to say when someone is so asleep you couldn't wake them up, they're just dead to the world. They're just out in a deep sleep, a profound sleepiness, inability to stay awake or pay attention, even to the Word of God or the wisdom of the great apostle Paul, dead but trying to stay awake by your own means, even moving to the window for some fresh air. But it's not air you need spirit and life. You think you are alive, but you are not. Think about sleepiness at church. There's some people are regulars. You know, you're looking this way. You might see the back of the head moving. I'm looking this way. So I see the eyes start to dim over. Okay, am I that boring? Maybe I am, but you can stay awake. You might hear the word of God. Eutychus is there. He's not there to hear Paul. He's here to, there to hear God speak through Paul. That's what you're doing when you go to church. You're going to worship the living God, and from his word, you want to hear what God says to you. And so if you really believe that, you'd be at attention. And if you were falling asleep, you might slap yourself awake a little bit or stick your head out the window. But you can't do that of your own strength. Unless the Spirit is in you and gives you the desire to really hear, to want to sit at the feet of Jesus or his apostles and hear the word of God, then it's this sort of futile endeavor. You're fighting for something that's not really, you don't really have the strength to do. So that's one way to be dead to the world. There's a good way to be dead to the world, not moved by worldly passions. We're supposed to be alive to Christ, but dead to the world, the Bible teaches. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. The world's allurements do not move us to action, or at least they ought not to be. That's a good way to be dead to the world. There's a spiritual battle and can only be successfully won when there is spiritual life. Another way to be dead to the world is to be dead. You're dead. There's no life. You can't breathe. Your heart isn't beating. Think of Lazarus. Think of Eutychus. Pictures of the inability one has to deliver oneself from death. But how do you know you're dead? How do you know you're dead? Maybe you're just sleepy. Maybe you just didn't prepare yourself for church. You stayed up too late. Or you're just bored. You've heard it all before. You've been a Christian a long time. There's nothing new that can be told to you. There's different ways to be dead. And how do you know if you're dead? When I tell people about my cardiac arrest that I had in 2018, and dying for a brief time, and then a subsequent three-day coma that I was in, people often ask me if I had a life-after-death experience. I wish I could say that I did, but I did not. Maybe if I did, I could have wrote a book and made a bunch of money, maybe make a movie out of it. Unfortunately, it was just darkness. It wasn't until I was awake again that I had some bizarre drug-induced experiences. Maybe I can tell you about those sometime. When I was dead and in a coma, I was unconscious, incapable of voluntary movement, quite literally dead to the world. Unless I was given life, I could not do anything about it. Like Lazarus and Eutychus, I can relate to the helplessness of being dead. They were disciples of Jesus and had spiritual life. Certainly Lazarus was, and I'm assuming that Eutychus was too. But they were also pictures of how our spiritual life, as well as our physical life, is 100% dependent on the life of Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit. So think about how you're dead to the world, or perhaps what sort of Eutychus you might be. Are you struggling to stay awake? Literally, more importantly, spiritually. Are the words of the preacher getting old? Do they not make much sense to you? Does the Christian life bore you? Is the power of sin lulling you into a deep sleep? Are you in danger of not hearing the word of God and falling out the window to be taken up dead? I've seen it happen. I've been a Christian a long time now. I've seen a few people fall out the window, and I've seen a few sleepyheads sitting in the window. Some of them woke up before they fell out. Some of them, by God's grace, fell out, and God revived them and gave them life, and they woke up. And some of them were just left out there for dead. My goal in preaching this message to you is that you would respond to it by returning to Christ. Pay attention. What God has called you to is glorious. It's so good. But if we're bored, if we can't really hear God through the gospel, through the worship of the living God, if it's boring and sleepy, then you're in great danger of perhaps falling out the window or drifting away from Christ. So confess your sins. Admit that your eyes are sleepy, your ears hard of hearing, if that's you. Again, how do you know? How do you know if you're dead? Well, do you care? Is this glorious? Is the world that God made beautiful? Are you filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit? There's struggles. Life's difficult. I've had plenty of difficulties in my life. But I'm still astonished at God's goodness and all of his wonderful blessing and how I fall short and how he covers all of that in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. There's that sense of eager anticipation about who God is and what he's done for us. If that's missing, then perhaps you're like sleepy Eutychus. Heed the word preached, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the abundant grace of Jesus Christ. And then learn to be dead to the world in the proper fashion. Dead to any allurements that the world has, but fully alive to all the glory that we have in Christ, having now been made alive by him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your glorious word, even for these stories that we get in the book of Acts that we are to learn from and grow in. We thank you for Eutychus, even the trouble that he underwent, that we would learn a lesson to stay awake, to stay alert, to look to you, to desire to hear the word of God, to not be bored, to not fall asleep, to not be dead in our sins. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that you give to us in the Lord Jesus. We look to him in faith, and we respond in joy. In Christ's name, amen. Some of you with a careful eye towards grammar and spelling may have thought we made a typo in the bulletin there for sensible signs. But the spelling is purposeful and correct. The bread and wine make sense. That is, they accurately represent what they sign and seal, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But we do not eat them with our brains. They're also meant to be sensed. We should smell them, taste them, feel them, partake with our brothers and sisters in community. Jesus is not an idea that we think about. He is a person that we experience, get to know, are loyal to, thankful for, passionate about. Smelling salts are for waking up. Pastor Simmons talked about that in the exhortation. Bread and wine are for a taste, texture, smell, sustenance, covenant-keeping, memory-inducing, nourishing experience of the Lord Jesus. Jesus picked bread and wine to represent himself for good reason and sensible signs. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.